Thank you, Pastor Jamie. Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. At this time, you'll see our young people. If you're age, I need echo out. If you have children ages JK through fourth grade, we have children's church downstairs. You're more than welcome to take your children down there or go see them. We also have child care for those that need that as well. We're so glad that you are here at Grace Harvest this morning to worship with us on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Day. It is good to see the Lord's house filled this morning. Amen? Amen. So this week, as I have taken a break from the book of Hebrews for the past couple of weeks, last week I walked us through, we talked about the Lord being stricken and smitten and afflicted. And we, for those that were not here last week, we took a walk through that Thursday night at the Lord's Passover meal and Him going to the garden and suffering in the garden as He anticipated the wrath of God being poured out on Him. And then we moved from the garden and we went to the trial in front of Pilate. And we saw where Pilate found Him not guilty three different times. And yet, so that God's will would be done, He was scourged, He was whipped, He bled, He was then crucified. And then on that day, He cried out, "Telestai, it is finished." The Bible tells us that it was a cry. It was a cry out, it was finished. And so the world that watched wondered what He meant by "it is finished." Christians around the world gather today, the most holy day for us as Christians, the most reverent day on our calendar. It far surpasses any other holiday, including Christmas. It is one that, if you notice, that secular world has not been able to diminish the significance of it to Christians. When we lead up to Christmas, you'll go into your favorite retail and you'll start seeing, at the end of August now, you'll start seeing Christmas trees put up. And it's always about the when you watch television and commercials, you always see, as it leads up to it, the commercialization of the birth of our Savior. That is an important day on the Christian calendar. But folks, I'm telling you, this day that we come to celebrate today is the most meaningful day in a Christian's life. Because this is the day that God raised His Son from the dead. He is risen. Amen. You know, we take it for granted as Christians that we believe in the resurrection. But let me share with you something that happened in England not too long ago. They polled Christians. And in this poll, they found that only 46% of the Christians in England believe that Jesus rose from the dead. By their own admission, they're not Christians, but let's go on. And then there was a Dave Tomlinson, an Anglican priest, who was commenting on this survey. And he said, he has written a book, How to Be a Bad Christian But a Good Human Being. And he said this, he said, "The reason why it appears fewer people believe in traditional Easter story as the Bible presents it, because I believe it just doesn't make sense. I think it makes God out to be some kind of weird monster, really," Tomlinson said, adding that he sees some evangelicals also questioning the Easter story and Christ's atonement for our sins. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here's a man who's standing in a pulpit on a Sunday morning who claims to be a Christian. John MacArthur said a long time ago, "I don't fear Satanists. I don't fear the occult. I fear people who stand in a pulpit who are wolves in sheep's clothing." Lorraine Kavanaugh, a theologian in the Anglican church, representing the view that one can be a Christian without believing in the physical death and resurrection. Joe Foster, director of communications for Evangelical Alliance, representing the view that belief in a physical resurrection is integral to the Christian faith, joined the conversation. So these two people are having a conversation, one who believes that the resurrection is essential, one who does not. And so Kavanaugh, the one who doesn't, his argument took the tactic that there is a difference between belief and faith. Many people aren't thinking in terms of belief. Instead, they're looking for something much deeper and more complex, which we might possibly call faith. Kavanaugh suggests faith, in contrast to belief, has to do with encountering the crucified Lord. To Kavanaugh, being a Christian is not so much going off on a statement of belief as much as having an encounter with Jesus. Folks, that's a false gospel. There's only one gospel, and that's the one that Christ himself proclaimed, that he was the Son of God, he suffered, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead in order that we may have eternal life. And this morning we're going to talk about that resurrection. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, or turn your phones, your Bible apps to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. For those who do not have either, it'll be on the screen in just a moment. Starting in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Would you stand, please, with me as we read the honoring of God's Word? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some woman of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen, had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village and to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is not far spent, now far spent.' And so he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Father, what a glorious, glorious morning this is. Father, we who are your children, your sons and daughters, co-heir with Christ, Lord, we come to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your love for us. Because, Father, if we got what we deserve, we would spend eternity in hell. But, Lord, you have showed us mercy and grace for all those who would believe in your Son. And this morning, Father, as your word is proclaimed, as your word is preached, Father, as the Holy Spirit that indwells in us as believers hears these words spoken this morning, Father, I pray as this mere man speaks, it is your words that people hear today. And anything that I say that is not relevant, Father, would soon be forgotten. I pray, Father, for those that are gathered here in this place this day that do not know your Son is Lord or Savior. I pray, Father, this is the day that you would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. So we've got this picture of this road leading out of Jerusalem to Emmaus. And again, remember, these disciples, these followers of Christ, have just live the most traumatic 3 days of their life. On Friday, they saw their Lord and Savior crucified. And you can imagine what it must have been like for them as they lived and they breathed with him and they heard him speak and they ate with him, and all of a sudden he's gone. This man who they said was the Messiah and would be here with them forever, they did not understand what was going on. So in this late afternoon, when the darkness lifted from Golgotha and the sun was full upon him, what happened there on Golgotha's hill? Jesus cried out in his last breath that it was finished. And he did it triumphantly. But again, they didn't look at it as a victory. Those who loved him did not look at it as a victory. There is no place in Scripture that we see that these people they were full of joy in the midst of their anguish. See, as Christians, because we believe that Christ has risen from the dead, we can have hearts full of joy in the midst of trials and tribulations. And they had not comprehended this point yet. And you think, as Christ hung motionless on that cross, on that tree, that unbelievable thought had to come to their heads that he is dead. He's dead. And so as they who hoped in Christ walked away, they must have been full of grief and hopelessness. So deep was their despair that no one possessed even a thought of resurrection. They didn't even think of the slightest thought of the resurrection. Because you would have imagined that somebody would have said, but remember what he said. In 3 days he would say that this temple would be destroyed. In 3 days he would rise it up again. They couldn't connect all the dots. And before you're too hard on them, folks, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. And before you're too hard on them as well, think about the doubt that you had before you became a Christian. So but when in dawn on that third day and the woman found the tomb empty, still, they didn't believe. No one suspected. It appears that they did not believe even after the angels announced that he had risen. And when Peter inspected the empty tomb, instead of believing, he went away wondering, Scripture tells us. John believed, but Peter went away wondering. And if anybody hoped for a resurrection, it would have been Peter. Because Peter had denied him 3 times, and he was looking for any kind of redemption at that point. This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, I want to divide this passage into 3 stages, if you will. And the first one, we're going to talk about the confusion of these two men. And those are verse 13 through 24. And then we're going to talk about the enlightenment that they experience, and then the witnessing. So let's move right into the confusion. In verses 13 through 24, for the sake of time, I won't read it again. I'll be referencing that passage of Scripture. Can you imagine yourselves being a follower of Christ on that Sunday morning? And then now it's afternoon. And you waited those 3 days, and you 3 days, and we read where he said it's the third day, and nothing's happened. And so now you're leaving. You're leaving, and you're on the road with your friend, Cleopas. We know that one of them is identified as Cleopas. We don't know who the other is. But these two were devastated. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, verse 21 tells us. They hoped that he was the one. They didn't believe he was the one. But a Messiah who managed to get himself imprisoned, a Messiah who managed to get himself handed over to the Romans, a Messiah who managed to get himself whipped and beat and a crown of thorns placed on his head and then crucified, was a disappointing outcome of all their faith. They had supported Jesus, and because of that, their life had not been easy being a follower of Christ. Now they ached with grief and confusion as they're walking down this road. And the Scripture promised a Messiah, and they thought Jesus was the one, but Jesus did not deliver. And let me clarify there. These folks, during this time, thought that the Messiah, when he would come, would free them from Roman tyranny. They thought that this Messiah, this Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, would be the Lion of Judah that we sang about when he came out of the tomb. He comes as this infant born of a virgin, lives a life entirely without sin because he is perfect, because he is holy God and holy man. He goes to that cross, the perfect sacrifice, but they were expecting something to happen in between and for God to place Jesus on the earthly throne and for him to rule and for Israel to rule again. They were mistaken, as many today are mistaken about who Christ really is. See, Jesus is not our genie in the bottle. God is not the one that we call upon only when we're in times of stress or trials or that we only follow him when things are going well, because there's two extremes. Some people only follow God when things are going well and they choose not to follow him when things start going bad in their life, or those that when everything's going well, they don't need God. Both are wrong. So these two men, you know what they needed? They needed a word of God, from God. That's what they needed. They needed a word of encouragement, these two men, as they're walking. As the psalmist wrote, I love this in Psalm 139, verses 2, starting verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. God knew exactly what these two men needed and when they needed it. So what does Jesus do? He appears to these two men on the road to Emmaus. But I love this. They were prevented from recognizing him. God did not allow himself to be recognized. And he said to them, you can imagine Jesus walking next to you. You see this stranger coming up to you. And he says, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you talk? What are you guys talking about? What's going on? Why do you guys look so glum? And one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you crazy? Are you stupid? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And now you can imagine how you would have felt at this point. You're grieving. This Jesus who you love dearly was dead. And this stranger, you're thinking, he looks like a Jew. He acts like a Jew. He talks like a Jew. And he doesn't even know what happened. Let's go to verse 19 again. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. And they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. They were so depressed and so negative in their confusion that it was beyond their capacity to make the obvious connection of what had happened. They just couldn't believe it. And don't be too harsh on them, because if you've ever been depressed or you've tried to help someone who is depressed, you know that such people are amazingly resourceful, are they not, in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything you say to them. And sometimes you've been that way, where you've been depressed and you're sitting there and there's nothing that can happen to cheer you up. Nothing that anybody says or anything else. And I have many times and used the Word of God to sit and comfort people. And sometimes you just can't get through because people are so depressed. They are determined to hear nothing but bad news. That's all they want to hear. And that is exactly what these two did with the news of the empty tomb. They were so depressed about what had happened that they were sitting there going, oh, woe is me. Everybody hates me, right? They're walking around thinking nobody likes them. Everybody, our life is over now. We followed this guy for three years, and now it's all over. So they're not ready for this good news. To them, the empty tomb compounded the tragedy, for they thought someone had stolen the body, adding insult to injury. Can you imagine if you buried a loved one And then somebody told you they stole the body? So the good news was bad news for them. I want you to think about that for a moment. The good news that the body was missing was bad news for these guys. Ironically, Cleopas mentioned that it had been 3 days since Jesus' death, not recalling that Jesus had said over and over before his passion that he would be put to death and raised on the third day. He said it in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. He said it in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. He said it in John chapter 2, verse 19. It's not like he just said it one time. And so Cleopas had let it all out, his confusion, his depression, his disillusionment, his shrinking faith, his anger. And did Jesus reject him? No. No, certainly he didn't. Of course he didn't. Jesus got the men to reveal their true thoughts, however, which were by and large, their true thoughts were their doubts that they have. Have you ever been a place when you're following God and all of a sudden these doubts start to creep in? Folks, we are human beings. We are mere men and mere women who, although we belong to Christ and we are His, if we are followers of His, if you have made Him Lord of your life, if you have confessed to God that you are a sinner in need of His saving grace, if you believe in the Holy Spirit and dwells in us. But along with the Holy Spirit is the old flesh that still lives inside your pastor. In this mere man, the flesh that I am ashamed of the things I have done in my life. And yet, even as a believer, as R.C. Sproul says, I have committed cosmic treason against God every time I sin. Because He is my God, He is my Lord, He is my King, He has promised me eternal life, and I don't hate sin as much as God hates it. And so as these hearts are revealed, we see that God appreciates spiritual honesty. He wants to know how you feel. Dear one, today, if you are a Christian and it's been a long time since you felt really a closeness to God, God knows that. And God wants you to draw near to Him again. God wants you to walk that walk that He's called you to. Well, we have been in the book of Hebrews, and we have learned in the book of Hebrews that the race that we run is a marathon, and that God has put things in our life that will draw us back to Him when we sway or go in the wrong path. He will even discipline us. If you're a child of the King, if you're a son or daughter of God, discipline will come your way, but you will never experience the wrath of God. See, the wrath of God is poured out on those who do not trust in His Son. You are given grace. See, think about the spiritual honesty. For example, in the opening four verses of Habakkuk, the prophet used powerful emotional language and honestly express his questions and his complaints to God. Let me read to you from Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to your violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Here's a prophet of God expressing his spiritual honesty. Are you honest with the Creator of heaven and earth? See, there's one person you can never lie to, and that's God. You can lie to one another. You can lie to your spouse. You can fool your spouse. You can fool your best friend. You can never fool God. And look how God answered this depressed prophet. In chapter 3, God writes this, Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will, he writes, rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior, the sovereign Lord in my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go to the heights. So in the beginning of the prophet's book, he talks about his spiritual honesty, and two chapters later, he's talking about his God and his King. Our Lord invites honesty from his people. This is not to suggest that we are called to declare our doubts to those around us, especially to the young and uninformed Christian, but he wants us to tell him the truth of what you're going through, because he knows anyway. So we have looked at this first part of this sermon, the confusion, and now let's look at the enlightenment, verses 25 through 29. The first thing we see from the Lord in regard to the enlightenment is rebuke. In order for him to show who he was, he rebukes these two. In verses 25 and 26, we read, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" See, earlier that day when the woman had been rebuked, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" back in Luke. They knew that they had been rebuked by supernatural beings. But now, when Christ rebuked them, they had no idea that it was Christ who was saying to them, "Oh, foolish ones." They didn't know it was him yet. And so they're listening to this man rebuke them. Certainly, these two believed the prophets, but just as certainly, they did not believe all that the prophets had said. See, we Christians have that problem too. We believe some of Scripture, but we don't believe all of it. Either God's Word is true or it's not. Either God says that you need to trust in Him, and that you have to put your faith in Him, that Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Me." Either you believe that, or you don't believe the rest of the Bible. Because if I can believe one thing and not believe another, then how do I know any of it's true? They had read and believed these prophets selectively as they embraced the Messiah ruler passages, ignoring the passages of the prophet that he prophesied that he would be suffering. See, they looked to the Lion of Judah. They looked to the future of what the Messiah would do. "Foolish people," is his response. "Slow of heart to believe. I know God has said to me many, many times, 'Mark, you are so foolish. So foolish. Trust in me. Trust in my word.'" So they were slow of heart to believe. Is this not in some way the way me and you respond to Scripture? You believe what you want and disregard the rest. I've dealt with many people who have said to me, "I love the Lord," and they'll come and see me and they'll talk to me, and I've even discipled some men and spent years with them, and then sit down with them and then something happens in their life, and the minute I go to Scripture, you know what their response is? "Don't quote Scripture to me. Don't do that." I've had men who have claimed to be Christians and sit down with me, and there has been infidelity in a marriage, and you're trying to get the marriage healed in a Christ-like fashion. And they go, "Pastor, I prayed about this, and God's given me a peace to divorce my wife." Really? I got news for you. You don't have to pray about what God forbids. There's no need to pray for what God forbids. If you don't have a legitimate reason for divorce, as Scripture states, I don't need to pray that God wants me to put my wife aside because she's sick now. The Bible says that when you husbands married your wife, you'll love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know what Christ did for the church? He died for the church. He died for the church. And matter of fact, you know what else Christ did for the church? I don't know about you, but he loved me before I ever loved him. And I didn't have to do a bunch of things in order for him to love me. But so many times I'll sit in counseling sessions and I'll hear a man say, "But Pastor, you don't understand. When I got married, she did everything for me. My nightlife was wonderful. She cooked for me. She cleaned for me. My shirts were pressed. She did her hair. She did her makeup. Now I don't nothing. Making my own food, washing my own clothes. And I look like I'm married, I won't go there. And I look at him and say, so do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Or do you love her just because of what she could do for you? See, there's a difference, and that's the way God loves us. He loves you and loved you enough to send His Son to die on a cross so that you and I wouldn't have to pay that penalty. You see, God is holy, and we are not. Plain and simple. And if you think you're a good person, come see me after church and I'll give you a good person test. I guarantee you won't pass. Matter of fact, I'll whip out a $100 bill. You whip out another $100 bill. If you can pass the test, I'll give you mine. You can, I'll take yours. But before we even go there, let me tell you, the first question I ask you is, you've ever told a lie? Well, your pastor has, and even as a Christian, and probably even as your, well, I know, that's a, I'm about to get ready to lie. Even as your pastor, I've told a lie. Because, see, we're incapable of keeping all the commandments. See, the law was put there so that I would know what sin is. The law was put there so I know the holiness of God, and I could never meet that. So what God does, He gives us the law, and He says, okay, be holy as I'm holy. Be perfect. When that rich young ruler came to visit Him, and he said, you know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Christ says, keep all the commandments. And what did this person say? I have. And Jesus wanted to say, you're a liar. But He didn't say that. You go and sell everything you have and then come follow me. See, it wasn't a question, we don't sell our stuff to get saved. The question was, He knew where this young man's heart was. He knew that he wasn't willing to give up everything to follow Christ. And you see, when God's holy and we're not, we have to get right with Him somehow, some way. If I owe you $10,000, and I come up to you and I say, there's just no way I can pay that $10,000, and there's just no way I can pay it, you're going to say, you owe it to me. We're going to go to court. You're going to pay me that $10,000. I'm going to get it out of you one way or another. Well, think about this with God. You have sinned against the holy God. You've got a debt that cannot be paid, and God says, I want payment for it. But God, I can't pay it. I don't care. I want payment for it. But God doesn't say, I don't care. You know what God said? I said, I've got someone who will make that payment for you, and that's my Son. And my Son went to a cross and died, and He took all the anger that I have against you for your sin, all the anger I have against sin, I poured that out on my Son on the cross. So He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time ever in eternity, past, present, or future, at that one moment in time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took all of the sin that you and I have ever committed, all the sin that any man or woman has ever committed or will commit, and He poured that on His Son. And for that brief moment, it pleased God to crucify His Son, the Bible tells us. Because at that one moment, though, the Father could not be with the Son, because He could not take sin upon Himself, and He poured it all out on His Son. And when His Son said, it is finished, what He was crying out was at that moment when He died and breathed His last breath, He took God's wrath and took it upon Himself. And He rose on that third day. He says to you and me, if you believe in me, if you repent of your sins, just as the thief on the cross acknowledged that Jesus was God and that he was a sinner needing saving by God's grace, Jesus says, when you do that, you're saved. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that He rose from the dead, you will be saved. Folks, it's not about doing things. The thief on the cross did nothing to earn his salvation. I did nothing to earn my salvation. I grew up in a religion that taught me I had to do A, B, C, D in order to be saved. That's not the case. The case is you believe and repent. And the thing about it is that now that I believe and I've repented from God, now, as Paul said to Agrippa, as he's facing the king in the book of Acts, And he says to him, he walks through all these things that he did. And he says to King Agrippa, I preached the gospel and I preached repentance. And then I preached that they would produce fruit according to that repentance. You see, your salvation is freely given. Evidence of your salvation is what you and I do. See, if you're a Christian, Jesus says, don't call me Lord if you don't do what I say. See, we're not the thief on the cross. We come off that cross. Foolish people, slow of heart to believe. So after the rebuke, he gives the explanation in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. When I read this, and I read it over, and I was praying over this sermon, this thought came to my mind, Pastor Jamie. Are you in here or are you downstairs? Right over here. This thought came to my mind. If there's anything that would make a preacher humble, this is it. This was exegetical heaven. Here's Jesus Christ himself teaching these two men scripture. See, what a pastor does, what I do in Sunday mornings is you, as I open up the Word of God, go by verse for you and explain scripture to you. How amazing would it be that Jesus Christ did that himself to these two men? They're walking down the road. They get to hear it. The root idea here of explained is the word from which we derive the word hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation that all pastors go through school for. The word of God incarnate explained the written word of God. Think about that. Let me say that one more time. The word of God incarnate, the Word became flesh. And then he explains it himself. Powerful. Additionally, he explained all the scriptures concerning himself. We know from the Savior himself that the entire Old Testament points to him. He would say this again later that day to the assembled apostles in Jerusalem. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Those are verses 44 and 46 in this very chapter. John's gospel states that from the very onset of Jesus' ministry, he taught that he was central to the Old Testament. Back in Luke chapter 5, he writes this, "You diligently study the scriptures," he told the Pharisees, "because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have that life." So he was preaching himself as the Savior to these Pharisees, and he said, "Look, the Old Testament points to me. What I'm explaining to you, it's me." This understanding, conviction that the Old Testament is about Christ energized the Apostle Paul's preaching. Again, let me go back to that King Agrippa. "To this day," he writes in Acts chapter 26, "to this day I have had the help that comes from God, so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing, but with the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." So here's Paul, some 30 years after he got converted, as he's getting ready to go to Rome to stand trial in front of Caesar and eventually be executed. He himself, Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was a Jew among Jews, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who killed Christians and locked them up and was there when Stephen was stoned. This man has spent the last 30 years of his life proclaiming what the Old Testament saints had to say about Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine yourself, Christian, hearing Christ interpret the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22? As symbolic of his substitutionary atonement? Could you imagine that? And thinking of the hint that he would have given that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Possibly Jesus taught them on how the tabernacle and temple pointed to him. Then indeed he is the temple. And you have been walking through 34 weeks of Hebrews. You know exactly what I'm talking about here. He must have taken them through Isaiah 53, showing as he did in the upper room that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that the shape of chapter 53 prophesies how the suffering servant would die for our sins and then appear alive, triumphant, and reigning. That was all prophesied in Isaiah 53. Could you imagine him telling these men that? Let me tell you what you should already know. Christian, let me tell you what you should already know. If you're a follower of Christ, are you living a life that is holy and pleasing to Him? Are you living a life where you have denied yourself, taken up your cross, and follow Him daily? Are you living a life of the Romans 12 Christian? Where Paul writes that because you're part of the body, that just as you have many members of your body that form one body, that just as a Christian, we have many members that form the body of Christ, the local church. See, when you're a Christian, God tells you to do the one another's to each other. There's over 40 one another's in Scripture. Love one another. Forgive one another, mourn with one another, grieve with one another, rejoice with one another, pray for one another. The list goes on and on and on. You can't do those one another's by yourself. God calls us to be followers of His. And as He unpacked all of this and they listened how the real Messiah had to suffer, what grief they would have been spared if they had not, had only known and believed God's word to begin with. Could you imagine the difference if they had read Psalm 53 and they had understood what it said and they knew that God, Christ had to suffer. They knew that He had to die. They knew that He would rise from the dead. And they could have been walking down that road to Emmaus on cloud nine with joy in their hearts. Christian, you know the good news. Is your life full of joy because you belong to the Savior? Are you so caught up with the things of this world that your mind is so occupied with this world that you forget that as children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God says you're not even citizens of this world, you're citizens of heaven. And that you're ambassadors for Him. Paul, why do you think Paul was able to do what he did and suffer how he suffered? Here's a man who was at the top of his profession. You could get higher than he was, but he was almost there. And he gives it all up so that he can be whipped 5 times with 39 lashes. So he could be beat with rods 3 times. So he could be stoned. So he could be robbed. So he could be snake bit. So he could be shipwrecked. He could be all those things and then ultimately die for the cause of Christ. Why? Why did he do it all? Because he knew that he didn't belong to this world. He belonged to God. And see, Christian, that's what we have. We have the hope. We have the hope. And after he rebukes him, he gives them the explanation. He gives them the revelation. As this Jesus who was walking with them, as he expands on the scriptures and he explains the two of them, now they begin to understand why the tomb was empty. It's not hard to draw the conclusion that they were divinely kept from recognizing Christ so that they would base their understanding of the resurrection squarely on Scripture. Get this. See, if Jesus had just showed up and they looked at him, what would they have done? They would automatically have believed. But what did Jesus do? He said it for future generations. He said, look at the Scriptures. You want to know I live? Look at the Scriptures. Today, you want to know how you know He lives? Look at the Scriptures. You want to know that He's the Son of God? Look at the Scriptures. So He points to them. Our experiences can be bad if we just do things by experience, if we base our beliefs on them and our feelings. God save us from our feelings. Because there's a lot of times I don't feel like things, doing things. The disciples on the road, however, were in no such danger. Their belief in the resurrection rested on the Scriptures before they saw Christ. Arriving at the place they were going to stay, they urged Him to come in now, don't they? The word carries the idea of force. They were almost like forcing him to come in and stay with them. So when he went in and stayed with them, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. How, just for a split second, I was thinking when I was writing the sermon, I was thinking, man, that was bad. These poor guys, they finally recognize that this is the Messiah, and now they don't even get to talk to him. He's gone. Could it be that the recognition came as he broke the bread? And the Bible tells us that they saw his nail-pierced hands. Could that have been the moment when he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them? Remember the words of the Lord? I give you this, eat of this, this is my body that will be broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me when he break it. Imagine how jolted they were, how shocked they were. Can you imagine what they thought at that moment? Christ is risen. Glory. All the depression, all the despair would have floated away from them in an instant. Have you ever experienced that in your own life when you have been in the deepest, darkest place and in a split second, things have gotten, you're looking at it, it's a whole different light? How many of you have gone to, I've said this many times before, how many of you have gone to bed at night and the despair is so great and so heavy on you? And you pray and you have other people praying for you and you wake up in the morning and just as the sun comes up, what looks so dark is now in the past and you look to the future. And it's bright. See, that's what's going on with these two. They were so depressed, and now they're full of joy. And can you imagine that moment with the rest of their lives? Okay, you know how you go into a room and you go to a party and you meet some people you haven't talked to in a long time, and you start having a conversation with them, and they start bragging about what they did. And they go, yeah, well, I ate with Jesus after he rose from the dead. Top that. This would have been burned on their minds forever. And then he was gone. But their hearts were left with this Easter fire inside of them. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to us, while he talked to us on the road? While he opened the scriptures to us, did our hearts not burn? Their despair was gone forever. So it is when the Scripture comes alive in your soul with the significance and reality of Jesus Christ. All of us have experienced that moment when we come to saving faith. When we know that the Bible tells us there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that brings us, and I'll close with this, the final point. Verse 33 and 35, the witnesses. So two souls were left flaming in the dark on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was gone, but they sensed his presence. Otherwise, they would have not rushed back from their table to Jerusalem with this dynamic news. You know, it wasn't easy. You know, you read this and you think, no big deal. We'll get in the car, drive down the road, and get to Jerusalem. It was 7 miles away. And this was nighttime. And remember, the roads weren't safe at night at all. So they faced being mugged, being robbed, being murdered. But they didn't care. They went. Verse 33 says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on this road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They would see Jesus again later that evening along with the rest of the apostles. But for now, they were thrilled that Peter had seen Christ and all were beginning to grasp this wonderful truth. This was the beginning of what would become the fellowship of burning hearts. These band of brothers that would bear witness to Christ and the entire world. That would be martyred for his sake. Every disciple, all the 11 were martyred for the sake of Christ, except one, that was John, who went to the Isle of Patmos and God revealed to him the book of Revelation. But the rest of them, they came out and they preached and they proclaimed the truth of the gospel later on. And they lived their lives for him. See, when you meet Christ, you can't be the same man or woman you were. You cannot be and you never will be. This very moment Christ knows, this very moment Christ knows your spiritual condition, whether you're His or you're not. And I'm not here to tell you whether you are or you're not, but I will tell you this. In order to be a follower of Christ, you have to believe that Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. He is the Savior prophesied, the atoning Lamb of the Passover. He is our tabernacle and temple, our manna, our bread of heaven, the suffering servant who was numbered with the transgressors, the Son who suffered separation from the Father, who bore our sins. He delights to bring fire to cold hearts this Easter morning. What say you? You who are sitting here today, you've come out of invitation, or even you've been here for a long time at Grace Harvest, and there's never been that time and place in your life where you've truly let it all out. Not to me. The great thing about Scripture is that we know that Jesus Christ is our high priest. I don't have to go to a man or a woman and get behind a little booth and confess my sins to them. I confess them to Christ. And on that day, back in 1980, when I was saved, when I confessed before God that I was a sinner in need of saving, I didn't know anything about theology. I knew no doctrine. All I knew was that the preacher proclaimed the gospel, and I knew that I was a sinner sent going to hell without a Savior because I was trying to get there on my own merits. You see, I had a scale. I was a police officer. And so I did all these good things. And I knew that all my good things would eventually outweigh all my bad things. And then when I got to heaven, God would look at me and say, man, Mark, we're so glad you're here. We waited a long time for you. You're such a great guy. I don't know how I did it without you. But isn't that the way we think of ourselves sometimes? We compare ourselves to others instead of comparing ourselves to Christ. And so what happened was when I realized that God is holy and I'm not, my scale was up here. And I was condemned to hell. But then the preacher shared the great message and said that Jesus took my place on that cross. That Jesus suffered for me. That Jesus died for Mark Wells. And I don't care what anybody else did. I didn't care what anybody else has said. I'd only been in that church 3 times. Look, I thought you Baptist people were weird. And some of you are probably thinking, this preacher's weird. But I'm telling you, I came from a traditional background. Everything was formal, and the victory in Jesus. I remember hearing that song, and that song always is in my mind because they played that song the day I got saved. Kathy still sings that to me, not as fast as we do it here, but she still sings it to me. And from that moment on, I knew I knew nothing about theology, knew nothing about doctrine, but I knew I was a child of the King. And since then, I have failed miserably. I am a sinner saved by God's grace. And the only reason this man, this mere man who's a sinner, can stand before you is the grace of God allows me to preach to you. But I'm here to tell you that same gift is offered to you who do not believe. What hinders you? Every head bowed, every eye closed. You see, folks, there's a sign above my door from Scripture that says, I believe, so I spoke. And Paul wrote that, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. I stand before you this morning as a mere man, just like you. And I say to you, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, seek Him. The Bible says you will find Him if you look for Him. He will certainly cast no one out who desires Him as Savior. Because As sure as I'm standing here, I believe there's a heaven and I believe there's a hell. Because if there wasn't, the cross wouldn't have been necessary. If there wasn't need for Savior, God would be the most evil and horrific person that ever existed if he killed his son for no reason. But folks, that's not the case. His son was slain so that you could be with him in heaven forever. You see, your soul will live forever. Heaven or hell, decide today where it will be. And for Christians, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know some of you, this may have been a while since you've been in a local church, part of a local body. My prayer is that you come back and fellowship with us. If it's not here, find somewhere else to go. But my prayer for you this Easter 2019, this April day, this April morning where the sun is shining, and you remember what Christ did for you, he also commanded you to follow him, deny yourself, and take up your cross. I urge you to do that. Folks, I can't promise you a life that's going to be full of no troubles, because that's, God tells us that if we're a Christian, we're going to have troubles. We're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulations. Anybody tells you anything opposite is lying to you. But I can promise you this. In the midst of all that, Christ will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. And the joy of your salvation will remain with you forever. So no matter what the enemy throws at you, as we sang this morning, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? It's gone. It's gone, Christian. Live your life accordingly. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the privilege to stand among your people here this morning. I pray, Father, that your will would be done in this place, this day, everybody is here. And I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.